Well, guys, as you can tell, we are starting the last chapter of 2 Timothy tonight. This chapter is bittersweet. Really, the whole book is. As you may remember from weeks and weeks ago when we began this letter, these are the last words that the Apostle Paul not only wrote to Timothy, but this letter was dictated by Paul, most likely to Luke, as he was languishing in that Mamertine prison in Rome. And not long after this letter was written, Paul was beheaded by the Emperor Nero for his faith. So, in a very real sense, these are the last words of the Apostle Paul. And when people speak their final words, oftentimes they share something important. They're going to share what is most important in their hearts. That is this chapter. Okay? It really is an emotional crescendo to, as Paul just speaks from his heart to the man who really would kind of take Paul's place in the ministry after Paul was gone. He's telling Timothy the important things that he needed to know. He's telling Timothy what he needed to remember if he was going to be faithful to the end. And so with that in mind, honestly, I am, not that this is some big shock to you all, but I'm really in no big hurry to rush through these important, beautiful words that Paul writes in this chapter. I think there's just too much here that the Lord desires us to see. Too much that the Lord wants us to understand. And that very much is true for myself. And I think there's too much here to just skim through it. And so that's not what we're going to do. But let's begin this evening by reading the first five verses of this chapter together. Paul says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Now, hopefully you can see that these verses that I just read are really an excellent portrait of what it looks like to be a faithful pastor. Right? That's what Timothy was, and it's in that vein that Paul is encouraging Timothy here. However, while this is a job description for faithful pastoring, please don't turn me off. Don't say, "Oh, I'm not a pastor," so don't have to pay attention to it, because I believe this is relevant to all of us. As we saw last week at the end of chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture, right? All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training us in righteousness. So, how many parts of God's Word, then, can we just ignore because they don't apply to us? Yeah, exactly. None. God intended all of His Word for you. And so, what it looked like to be a faithful elder, a faithful pastor 2,000 years ago, as Paul wrote this, guess what? It is still what a faithful pastor is supposed to look like today. Our culture has not changed that. Modern times has not changed that. All of those things that we sometimes kind of cotton to in ministry, you know, the new, the flashy, the trendy, whatever, those things come and go. These things stand the test of time. So, yeah, the primary audience of this is me and other pastors, other elders, because that's what these verses do. They tell us what we're to do as pastors. But the secondary audience is a message to you guys. You guys are that secondary audience. So I think you too need to know what a pastor is supposed to look like. Sadly, there's a lot of lousy examples out there today. And to be quite frank with you, I would be one of those lousy examples. But God's Word tells us purely and clearly what these pastors, these leaders, elders in a church are supposed to be. And we all need to know that. See, Timothy, I believe, would find this description of a faithful pastor really helpful for what was about to come, for what was about to happen to him. Because life was about to get incredibly difficult after Paul died. As most of you are aware, Timothy, right, he was pastoring a church in Ephesus. Big church, right? Probably by some metrics, a successful appearing church. And when Paul founded that church, boy, it was something. It was filled with passion. It was filled with energy. It was filled with excitement. That was not the case at the time that he wrote this letter. This church had, many in the church had been led astray by false teaching, as we've seen through this letter. Even some of the elders had been led astray by false teaching. As if that wasn't bad enough, some of the elders were the ones propagating the false teaching. Hence the need for what is a pastor supposed to look like, right? And Timothy, as Paul's representative in Ephesus, and as an elder and a pastor in that church, he soon found himself under enormous pressure to compromise the truth of the gospel. He found himself under pressure to leave the life that Paul had taught him to live. Remember, Timothy was wanting out. And the job description of a faithful pastor that we find in these verses, I believe, is what kept Timothy anchored in a very turbulent future that was about to come. In addition to that, Paul's execution truly kicked off the empire-wide persecution of Christians by the Romans. There had been some already, of course. Much of it, though, had been from the Jews against Christians. But right about this time with Nero is when it really ramped up. Soon, Christians everywhere throughout the Roman Empire would be burned at the stake. They'd be thrown into the gladiatorial arenas. We're told that Nero actually would cover some of them in pitch, stick them on poles, tie them to poles, and light them on fire as lanterns, as torches in his gardens. And guys, some of these Christians, obviously, that were in Timothy's church, they would die for their faith. They would die for their faith in Jesus Christ. And it was Timothy's job to pastor these people, to minister to them, to give them truth, to give them what they needed so that they too could endure through these hard times. And I think in the same way, this job description will keep a pastor faithful today in difficult times as well. And I know we just read the first five verses. I wanted to because it really gives the picture of what this chapter is about. We're just going to deal, you can probably tell by your outlines, we're just going to deal with two verses tonight. Like I said, I don't want to, even if it's just for me. Guys, God has just really hammered me all week with this. So I want to go slow, okay? We'll come back to the rest of the verses that we've just read over the next couple weeks. But in those first two verses, we are going to see three essential components of a pastor's job description. Yeah, I got them in your outline for you, but the first one is a faithful pastor must understand the seriousness of his job. Did you get, as we read those five verses, guys, did you feel the gravity of what Paul was saying? Did you feel some of the weight of what he was saying? Look again with me. Read with me one more time what it says there in verse 1. Paul said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. You see, guys, what we're reading there is the seriousness of pastoral ministry. The Greek word that's translated solemnly charge is actually just one word in the Greek, is such a strong, strong word. It means to seriously instruct someone on important matters, specifically, especially so in a legal context. In other words, this is what your lawyer does for you before you go on the witness stand. And if you're smart, you listen to your lawyer, right? You listen to what he tells you to do, and you better listen closely. That's how Paul is couching what he's saying here. At this point, Paul wanted Timothy to listen very carefully to what it was he had to say about the seriousness of the calling God had placed on Timothy's life in that church in Ephesus. And why is pastoring such a serious job? Well, Paul just told us in verse 1, because the seriousness of the job is directly related to the one to whom the pastor must answer. Anyone who is called by God to communicate the words of God has to take their calling seriously because they are directly accountable to that same God. Do you understand what he's saying here? James makes the exact same point, James chapter 3, verse 1, where he warns us, let not many of us become teachers, my brethren. Is James saying that because he doesn't want anybody to be a pastor, anyone to teach the word of God? No. He's saying that because lots of people will want to without taking into account the gravity of the situation, the calling. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. That scares me. And it's supposed to. It's the same reason Paul said what he did to Timothy. But before we get into the details of verse 1, I simply want us to notice the topic under which this verse falls. Verse 1 is talking about the second coming of Jesus, isn't it? Do you notice that? So Paul is warning Timothy to take his calling as a pastor seriously because Jesus is coming back. That's what he's saying. Paul's going, hey, you know, when Jesus comes, Timothy, there's going to be an accounting of your work. There's going to be an accounting of the calling that God placed on your life. Something I think is very important to realize here, guys, is that every elder, every pastor is not first of all responsible to a church board or to a congregation or to a denomination. Who are they responsible to first and above all? God. Absolutely. They are directly responsible to Jesus. And every pastor will be strictly judged, that's what James said, strictly judged by Jesus when it comes to pastoring, when it comes to teaching and handling the Word of God. The reason James told us that pastors will be judged with greater strictness is because pastoring carries the potential to lead many people astray, does it not? I mean, I would hope you would all call me on it if I started leading you astray, started lying to you, started misrepresenting the Word of God. But the fact of the matter is there's many things called churches out there where it's nothing but heresy being presented on a weekly basis from the pulpit, and they pack the place out. So it's not just a given that everybody will go, oh, no, no, that's not right. There is a real danger here, and thus a stricter judgment. It carries the possibility of destroying many lives. You know, I was ordained as a pastor about 20 years ago, I believe. Just a little bit over 20 years ago. And it was right here at Calvary Fellowship Monument. And Pastor George Arnold, he led that ordination service. Mark was on the stage that day. Mark laid hands on me at that ordination service. And in front of everybody that was there that day, Pastor George said that there was one thing he wanted me to remember. And I remember his words like it was yesterday. You know how there are just certain things, you know, you could hear a billion words and you'll never remember them. Or maybe the gist of them, but not the words. But sometimes there are things that just kind of get burned into your memory, right? What George said that morning, just, matter of fact, not too many yards that way in that building over there, Monteverde Center. This is what he said. He said, "Tony, remember that you will always have an audience of one. You will always have an audience of one. It doesn't matter what a church board thinks of you. It doesn't matter what a church thinks of you. So live as a pastor that has an audience of one. Don't be discouraged by people's opinions. Don't bend the truth under pressure. Always think of that day when you will stand in front of Jesus and you will give an answer to Him." That was what George said to me at my ordination. And rightly so. That is a godly and appropriate challenge. And it stuck with me. And I remember it with great clarity. And it has haunted me in a good way. It's positive, please understand. But it has haunted me for the last 20 years. It has shaped the way I think about things. It has shaped what I've done. I'm not saying I've done everything right. But those words, which are completely consistent with what Paul is saying to Timothy here, shaped part of what I do and who I am. And I believe that that is the way that every pastor is supposed to be thinking about the ministry that God gave them. And why is that? Well, let's look at those specifics of Paul's charge to Timothy there in verse 1. He reminds Timothy of four things in this verse, the first of which is that Jesus will be the judge. God Himself has ordained Jesus as the one who will be the judge and before whom Timothy would give an account of his pastoring. Did you know that? Jesus said much the same thing in John chapter 5, verse 22. He said, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son." Jesus is the judge. And the terminology that Paul uses here in verse 1, it's kind of interesting. As I mentioned before, it's kind of an actually legal terminology that he's using here. It's the same terminology that was used in the ancient world to write up a subpoena for calling people to appear in court. Paul uses the same words. Paul's telling Timothy, and of course by extension all people who are, you know, called as pastors, elders, that when Christ returns, pastors are basically going to be served a subpoena to appear in Jesus' court where He will judge their work. Today, when we go to court, hopefully we don't go there very often, jury duty maybe, but when you go to court, when people go to court, there are lawyers involved, right? And there are witnesses involved. There is cross-examination that happens, yes? And why do they do all of that? All of that is to determine, one would hope, the truth, right? So that the judge, or the jury perhaps, can then render a decision on that truth, right? That's how it's supposed to work. Well, guess what? There will be no lawyers. When Jesus returns and pastors are brought before Jesus, Things are going to be different. No lawyers, okay? No witnesses, no cross-examination. There will be no excuses. There will be no extra information needed. Jesus, who is God, already knows everything, right? He knows everything. He knows how to judge pastors perfectly, fairly, accurately. And how do we know that? Well, Paul just told Timothy that he was charging Timothy in the presence of God. You understand what that phrase means? I know it sounds like something we might just say all the time, you know? I charge you in the presence of God, and we just move on, right? But I guarantee you, Paul was not treating this, he didn't say this a lot, okay, in his writings. What Paul is telling Timothy is that all of Timothy's pastoring that he was doing there at Ephesus, the good and the bad and the ugly and all the stuff he was dealing with, all of it was taking place in God's presence. All of it. God was watching Timothy's ministry. God knew every challenging circumstance that Timothy would face. God knew every decision Timothy would make. He knew every rationalization that Timothy had in his thought processes. Jesus is the all-knowing judge. And that is why we know that Jesus will be a just judge. And by the way, this is where it becomes applicable to all of us, regardless of our calling. It is not just Timothy and pastors, guys, who will one day have their lives judged by Jesus Christ. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 make very clear that all of us as Christians will one day stand before Jesus and be judged by Jesus for how we live. We will be judged for the choices we made. And it will be a perfect judgment because there's nothing Jesus doesn't know. There will be no way that any one of us will be able to stand there before Jesus and go, whoa, Jesus, you're missing a part of the picture. There's some information you don't have that will make me look better here. That isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. Jesus will have all the facts. In fact, not only that, He even knows our motives. He knows our thoughts. Jesus knows what drives us better than we know ourselves. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says? There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. This is very compelling, if not a bit ominous. But all of us need to remember that our lives will be judged by Jesus. Which leads me, very quickly, to the second important thing that Paul makes clear in verse 1. And that is that this is a judgment of evaluation, not of damnation. I know the word judgment freaks us out. And I'm not saying it even shouldn't. But it makes us think that, oh my gosh, I still might go to hell. Is Pastor Tony saying that I still might go to hell? Well, no, I'm not. The word judge there in verse 1, right, is a very important word. Is the Greek word krino. Krino. And it does not refer to a judgment of damnation. It's not a judgment that of capital punishment, okay? It refers to a judgment of evaluation. Krino is the Greek word that we get English words like criteria or critic from. Right? Has a restaurant critic ever condemned the chef to jail? Or to the electric chair? No, of course not. They simply offer an evaluation. Right? That's what they do. That is an evaluation judgment that Paul is talking about here. Yes, Paul said to Timothy that he had to remember that when Jesus evaluated Timothy and other pastors, that it would be a fair evaluation because Jesus would have all the information. But the good news is that the evaluation would be to determine Timothy's reward, not Timothy's salvation. You understand? Timothy was already covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. His sin had already been removed as far as the east is from the west. He was righteous before the Father because of what Jesus did for Timothy. And Timothy had received that, right? Just as you have received that. Amen? And so we stand righteous. That's not what's being talked about here. Okay? As Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yay? Aren't you happy for a verse like that? That's you and me, right? We're not getting sent to the electric chair. No matter what Jesus finds in our life, we're not going to hell because His blood covers our sin. But that does not lessen the gravity of what Paul is talking about here. So Timothy's evaluation would determine his reward in heaven. His reward would determine his level of service in Christ's kingdom. We talked about this at length several months ago in our study through the subject of heaven when we were doing it online. And how, you know, a pastor, for instance, since that's what we're dealing with here, who serves well, who serves Jesus well on this earth, will be rewarded with an increased capacity to serve Jesus in His millennial kingdom and in the new heaven and in the new earth. So Timothy will have his pastoring evaluated by Jesus. And as James said, that evaluation will be done with a stricter measure because of what pastoring involves, the Word of God. But in fact, all of us are going to have our lives evaluated by Jesus Christ. All of us will be rewarded by Jesus according to what we have built on that foundation of Jesus Christ. Again, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about that in detail. Is there a more incredible motivation to all of us to be faithful? To follow hard after Jesus, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, to go out into this world and make disciples, which is our calling. Whether it's our pastoring or in our teaching, or whether it's in our daily living or in our obedience. Which leads us to a third important thing that Paul points out here in verse 1, and that is that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead. Old King James says, the quick and the dead. Quick just meant you're alive, is really all that meant. I don't know why. But anyway, well, live people are probably quicker than dead people. But why does Paul include this? All right? Is he just going for, you know, words that would really grab Timothy's attention? Is that all he's doing? No. What this says, guys, is exactly what it means, okay? It doesn't matter if you are living when Jesus returns. Remember, this whole thing revolves around the return of Jesus Christ. So it does not matter if you're alive when Jesus Christ returns, or if you've been dead 500 years, 1,000 years when Christ returns, Jesus will evaluate you. He is the judge of the living and the dead. Now, to bring some clarity to this, okay, just again, a little bit of a refresher from that study in about heaven. There are two very clear judgments that are mentioned in Scripture. There may be more. There's debates amongst Bible scholars about how many there are, and some of them include them together, whatever. It doesn't really matter. There are two very clear ones. The first one is what is known as the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat of Christ. That's just the Greek word for judgment. Okay? And this is the judgment of Christians that we've just been talking about. Again, it's not a judgment of damnation. It is a judgment of rewards based on how we lived for Christ. And that is going to happen, Paul says, when Jesus returns. At His appearing, right? That's what it says. This is the judgment that Paul is talking about with Timothy. But there is another judgment that Scripture is very clear about, and it is called the Great White Throne Judgment. That will be a judgment of damnation. That is the ultimate and final judgment. It is a judgment to determine the just punishment for all who die apart from Christ, for those who die having rejected Jesus Christ. And Jesus will determine their just punishment in the lake of fire. While, and I want you to think about this, guys. While we Christians will get our resurrection bodies, Isn't that going to be awesome? That's another thing we talked a lot about in that study on heaven. I won't get into it tonight, but we're going to get our resurrection bodies, right? In the sky when Jesus returns, right? Everybody, everyone who's in Christ is going to get their indestructible bodies, and everyone who has ever lived will get indestructible bodies as well. Did you know that? Not just us. Not just Christians. We're going to get our glorified bodies when Jesus returns, but everybody else is going to get resurrected bodies, indestructible bodies, at the great white throne judgment. Now think about that. Indestructible bodies are a great thing when you're living in a new creation that Jesus has created for you. Being in the presence of the one that Scripture says is the fountainhead of all joy, that's a pretty great place to have an indestructible body, right? But indestructible bodies are a terrifying thing when you're living in the lake of fire, in torment for the rest of eternity with the devil and his angels. That is exactly what is described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Can I read it to you? Okay. It said, John said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it." Who's sitting on that throne, guys? Who's the judge? Jesus. "From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So, as you can see, Christ will judge the living and the dead, won't he? There is none who will escape or pass by the judgment of Jesus Christ. If your name is in the book of life, which I know each one of you here tonight, your name is in that book of life. Your name is written there. That's pretty cool, right? There is a book in heaven right now before the Father that has your name written in it, and you will experience a judgment of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But if your name is not in the book of life, then it will be a judgment of damnation at the great white throne judgment. Does that make sense? Okay. So, when would Timothy's judgment take place? I just kind of mentioned it just briefly, but Paul tells us there at the end of verse 1, "and by his appearing and his kingdom." So we see that Timothy's judgment and our judgment as Christians, okay, will take place at Jesus' appearing when he returns and sets up his kingdom. That word "appearing" there is pretty cool. It got a great background to it. You know what that word is? The Greek word "epiphany." You guys heard that word before, right? We thought that was an English word, didn't you? Now, that is a Greek word, and that word was, first of all, always used in connection with the Roman emperor. When the Roman emperor came to town, it was said that he was making his epiphany, okay? And the emperor would then, he would typically send ahead runners to let people in that town or village that he was going to, city, know that he was coming so that they could prepare the way for his arrival. And when the people knew that the Roman emperor was coming to town, what do you think they probably did? Who cares? No, absolutely not. No, they worked hard to clean things up. They got rid of the trash. They swept the streets. They cleaned the buildings. People wore their best clothes. People wanted everything to look the best because the emperor was coming to their town. They wanted to please him, right? Well, that is similar to what Paul is saying to Timothy here. He's saying, Timothy, hey, just as people live and look their best when the emperor's coming to town, you do your best because you know Jesus is coming to town. You know Jesus is coming. That's way better than Santa Claus coming to town. Amen? Right? So you can see that just a simple summary of this first verse is that Timothy had to understand, all pastors need to understand, the seriousness, the gravity, the weight of the calling of an elder, of a pastor. We are being closely observed by Jesus. We will be judged by Jesus, and we will be rewarded by Jesus. I honestly think that there are far too many pastors today who care more about what other people think about them. They care more about what the people in the pews think. They care more about maybe what the people in the world think. They care more about what the people who pay them think, or what have you. And unfortunately, their lives and their ministries will reflect that reality. But what ultimately matters is what, guys? What Jesus thinks of them, huh? When they stand before Jesus, if they've been mishandling the Word of God, let's say they're Christians, we're just going to assume they're Christians, but they weren't being faithful to Jesus in the ministry that He gave them, do you think that He's going to say, oh, well, yeah, but Jesus, I know I wasn't faithful, but did you see all the people? Did you see the size of the budget? Did you see the building we built? I'm pretty sure Jesus is going to roll His eyes at that one. I don't know if Jesus rolls His eyes, but you get my point. It's not going to matter, is it? It's not going to matter. Jesus' evaluation is wholly different than ours. What ultimately matters is Jesus, and He knows the truth. We ultimately have an audience of one. And that's not just me. That's you too. We have to please Him, not anybody else. But Paul gives us a second essential component here of a pastor's job description, and that is that the faithful pastor must understand the content of his message. Notice the very, right, Paul says all of these words in verse 1, you notice that verse 1, in probably in your Bible, it ends with a colon, right? So Paul has said all of this introductory stuff, and then what's the first thing he does? The charge that he gave, you know, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ to Timothy, what's the first charge? Preach the word. Preach the word. So guys, what is a pastor supposed to do?
Preach the word.
Yeah. You guys were a little slow on that one. You worried me a bit. Yeah. Preaching is what a pastor is supposed to do. And preaching the Word of God is the content he is supposed to preach. I know this has taken a backseat to many other things in churches today, but this is the essence of a pastor's job and calling. We see a few things here. First of all, a pastor's core job is preaching. Okay? Let's talk about preaching for a moment. Preach. That word is the Greek word keruso. It simply means to herald, to proclaim something publicly. In the ancient world, there was no Twitter, right? No Facebook, nothing, no television, none of those things. And so when the emperor wanted to get a message to his people, he would send carousos. He would send heralds, messengers into these villages, and then they would arrive and they would gather all the people of the village together, and then they would publicly declare the message of the emperor. That's the word that we have here, okay? Now, Paul said, in almost every one of his writings, if I'm not mistaken, that Jesus commissioned him to be a public preacher, a herald, a proclaimer of the good news of Jesus to all of those around him. That's partly why Paul would travel from town to town. He was going where the emperor sent him, Emperor Jesus, that is, and he would go and declare those things that Jesus gave him. And Paul tells Timothy here that his job is to do the same thing. Guys, preaching is the core of every pastor's job. Okay, I don't care what church you're in, what denomination you're in. If you are genuinely called by Jesus Christ to be a pastor, preaching is the first calling. Not being CEO, not being a money manager, not being a people manager, Not coming up with new and inventive and exciting ways to do church. Your first job, my first job, is to preach. And for Timothy, that was not an easy thing. Remember some of the things we've learned about this guy, right? First of all, he was young. He's a young guy. And as we learned earlier in this letter, he was somewhat timid in nature, okay? Especially when compared to Paul, who was pretty bold. And I just got to think Paul was probably pretty outspoken, you know, sort of a guy. Timothy also had, as we've seen, a lot of opposition to his preaching about Jesus. We've learned that there are plenty of false teachers, spiritual scam artists in Ephesus who were eager to twist Timothy's public words, to misquote him, to publicly abuse him. And on top of that, Timothy knew that every time that he publicly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus, he could just expect to get in trouble with the local Jews. There were going to be Jews there, just like there was with Paul, who followed him around trying to get him in trouble. People who were antagonistic to the gospel. And, as I mentioned earlier, this was now a time of growing hostility from Rome as well. Paul would soon be executed, and that empire-wide persecution of Christians was ramping up. So guess what? A public proclamation of the gospel, a risky thing, yes? It's not like for us. It was a truly risky thing, and yet it was at the core of Timothy's job. Notice that Paul did not say, preach the word unless it gets too difficult, unless they threaten your life, unless the people in your church don't like what you're saying. He didn't say any of that, does he? He simply says, preach the word. And he needed to remember that that was his core job, was teaching. Secondly, Paul made clear that a pastor's job is to preach, yes, but to preach what? Yeah, the word. The word. What exactly is the word, guys? We saw it last weekend, didn't we? Verses 16 and 17, chapter 3, which immediately precede these words. There Paul said that all scripture is breathed out by God, is inspired by God. That means that the core of the pastor's job is the public proclamation of God's words. That's what he's supposed to do. Listen to how Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 summarizes the importance of public preaching, which, by the way, is all of us. Don't let the word preach fool you. Okay? We're all heralds. We're all heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is what it says about preaching publicly for the spread of the gospel, the growth of the church. Paul writes, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. What an awesome line, right? It's truth. It's not a line. You understand what I mean? Awesome truth. But then he says, but how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a herald, without a preacher? And guys, Paul over and over and over again in his writings told us that he didn't use sophisticated rhetoric to wow the people and to capture their hearts or to manipulate their emotions. He simply preached the word of God. He preached Jesus. Sometimes that got him in trouble with even Christians. Paul, you're not as flashy as this guy. Paul, you're not as good a speaker as Apollos. You know, and they all started like lining up behind their favorite guys, you know. I imagine that hurt Paul's feelings. He was a human being. But Paul could stand before Jesus and know what? I preached your words. That's what's most important. Because that is the task of the preacher, to preach the word. There are many individuals out there who are gifted public speakers. There are people who can move an audience just by the power of their speech. We've probably all heard them before, not just in church, but anywhere. There are people who are wise and people who are knowledgeable, people who are well-trained. There are people who can hold your attention with great stories or have you rolling on the floor laughing at their sense of humor. There are people who can wow you with their logic and their reason. But guys, it does not matter how gifted an orator is. That person is not a faithful pastor unless they preach the word of God. Now, they might be able to do all of those things and still preach the word of God. More power to them, right? But their job is to preach the word. That's the core of their calling. That is why, guys, since the day this church started, the vast majority, 99.9% of all of our preaching at Calvary Fellowship is expository preaching. Week after week, verse after verse, through entire books of the Bible, the goal of our teaching is to let the text do the talking, right? That's our intention. Why do we do that? Why? Well, because it lets God speak to us rather than hearing a man speak to us, right? Because it forces the preacher to proclaim all of God's words, not just the parts he particularly likes, his pet stuff. Because it promotes and encourages the hearers to better know their own Bible. Because it enables the message to carry God's authority, not just a man's authority. I'd say these are pretty doggone good reasons to preach the Word. That's why we do it. So, a faithful pastor has to understand the seriousness, the gravity of his job. He also has to understand the content of his message. But thirdly, a faithful pastor must understand the scope of his mission. The rest of verse 2, guys, really expands on the responsibility that a pastor has to preach the Word. Paul mentions three things here that about the scope of a pastor's mission of preaching the Word. First of all, he tells us that a preacher must always be eager to preach. Notice what Paul says there in verse 2. He says, preach the Word, right? Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready for what? To preach the Word. Yeah, exactly. So Paul begins by saying, be ready. The faithful pastor, the faithful preacher must be ready. Some of your translations might have the word urgent. Okay? The reason they use the word urgent is because this Greek word has a sense of eagerness to it. It's not just, technically ready. It's eagerly ready. That's the feeling here. And basically what Paul, I think, is getting is that a preacher must be ready to preach at all times. In a very real sense, there's no holidays for a preacher. There's no real vacations for a preacher. There's no such thing as off hours for a preacher. A preacher is driven regarding the Word of God. He is compelled regarding the Word of God. And when it comes to God's Word, he's always on duty. He's always ready to go and eager to do so. The idea here is to have a mindset that seizes every opportunity to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That a good preacher is eager to preach. They're not reluctant to preach. You don't have to bend their arm. You don't have to, pull teeth or whatever to get them to do it. They want to. And a pastor is not to see his job vocationally as much as they see it passionately. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't ebb and flow. I am here to confess to you that that is the case. My family will tell you that there are days when I am like, I don't want to do this anymore. For lots of reasons. None of them good, but for lots of different reasons. Okay? And they've all become very patient with me in those things because they know that God is faithful and God will bring us around. But the general demeanor of a pastor, a preacher called by God, is that they're passionate about it. They're not reluctant. And when the opportunity to share God's Word arises, they eagerly accept that opportunity. You know, one of the questions that I have always felt is so incredibly foolish in a pastoral job interview, and this one is almost always on there. It's probably in lots of interviews, but it's definitely in when you're interviewing for a pastor's job, is if you could do anything in this world that you wanted, what would it be? That's like the dumbest question ever. If I wanted to do something else, I would be doing something else. I'm not a pastor because I can't find another job. In other words, okay? The only reason that a person should be a pastor is because God placed in his heart a burning desire to preach the Word of God to the people of God. That's what God has done with these individuals that he has called. I know many people have this idea that being a pastor means, you know, making big money to talk for a few minutes on the weekend and play golf the rest of the week, you know? Maybe there are those that can treat the pastorate that way. And if they are, then, well, they'll answer to Jesus for their faithlessness, if that is in fact the case. But in my experience, pastoring and preaching is hard work. And I know that sounds like, oh, well, he's just drumming things up for himself. I didn't bring up the subject. God's Word did. I'm simply telling you the reality. It's hard work. It's hard work. I had someone ask me, it was just 3 or 4 weeks ago, how much time do you put in for just a sermon, just study time for a sermon? And it's close to 40 hours for one sermon. Now, is that what every single pastor does? No, probably not. There's probably ones that are way smarter and better at it than I am. I'm slow. Okay? But that's the reality of it. That it's not this... the reality is, guys, the energy that a pastor finds to do the work isn't his own anyway. Okay? I'm not trying to puff myself up here. Okay? The energy that a pastor needs to do what God has called him to do has to come from the one who gave him the calling. That's why my family has learned to be patient with me. Because even when I'm down in the dumps, even when I'm discouraged, even when I'm certain nothing is working and I might as well just, you know, call it quits, they know that they don't have to all run in and say, no, 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 no. They know the Holy Spirit's going to take care of it. And He always does. The beginning of this week was exactly one of those circumstances. And then look what God drops in my lap to teach. It's not very subtle, but God is good at doing this. And He reminds me once again, this is what I've called you to do. To not only to be ready, but to eagerly be ready. To serve me and to serve others. And so, you know, when my tanks are empty, man, when I'm down and discouraged, because sometimes it seems like preaching the Word of God doesn't seem to be having any effect, that's when I need the Holy Spirit to refill my tanks and reorient my perspective and remind me what my calling is and to whom I will answer in that calling. Guys, honestly, the only way that a pastor can stay genuinely fired up for the preaching of the Word of God is that he's been called by God to that task and is energized by the Holy Spirit for it. Okay? But not only are we supposed to be eager to preach, but Paul says we're to be ready to preach. So let's not miss that reality, right? Be ready in season and out of season. In season and out of season. What does that mean to you? What's that sound like? All the time. Yeah, really. Yeah, it doesn't exclude a season, does it? And so it means that you're ready when it's convenient and when it's easy and when it's comfortable and when it is none of those things as well. A preacher needs to be ready to go at all times. They need to have the Word of God constantly in front of their eyes, in their mind, in their heart. Otherwise, they cannot be ready to preach the Word of God whenever that opportunity arises. Perhaps you found this to be true in your own life. If you're not partaking of the Word, if you're not eating the Word of God, taking it in on a daily basis, have you not encountered times when all of a sudden God drops an opportunity right in front of you and you've got what? Nothing. I got nothing to give. It's the worst feeling in the world. We've probably all been there, I myself included. But if you're called to preach the Word of God, guess what you need to be much about? You need to be in the Word of God. And by the way, it's not just the pastor's job to be ready to share Jesus in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. It is the job of all of us. All of us. I mean, the Bible is very clear about that. The only way that we will reach people with Jesus is if we are eager and looking for ways to tell people about Jesus. Because they cannot come to Jesus unless they hear about Jesus. Right? Romans chapter 10. If we too are filled with the Word of God, then we can share the Word with other people. Lastly, Paul reminds Timothy what his preaching of the Word of God should include. In verse 2, he reminds Timothy that the preacher must have negative and positive sides to his message. Probably not the best little title I gave it there, but I just racked my brain trying to figure out what exactly, but I think this sums it up. First of all, you'll notice that Paul mentions the negative side of a preacher's message. He says that the negative side of preaching God's word includes two words. Did you see that there? A preacher is to reprove and rebuke. How many of you would agree that those are awfully negative sounding words? Yes, right? Every one of us knows that. Now, what do those words mean? We might think they just mean the same thing. Actually, we looked at this just a little bit last weekend, but reproof, that word reproof, largely deals with the mind, whereas rebuke deals largely with the heart. Okay? Reproof means understanding something is wrong. Okay? Rebuke deals with the conviction that you are guilty of that wrong. Does that make sense? Am I muddying the waters? Okay. To reprove someone is to straighten out their thinking in regard to what the Bible has to say about sin. Okay? Reproving someone is to show them in God's Word the sinfulness of sin, basically. That's reproof. But rebuking someone is to show them that they are sinners and are guilty of that sin. Do you see the difference? So, first, you reveal the sinfulness of sin, and then you reveal the sinfulness of a person because they are guilty of that sin. That is the twofold negative element of preaching. And guys, I try very hard to include aspects of this in every single sermon that I preach. If you have ever come to me for counsel, then you know that I kind of use this framework in counseling. For instance, let's say someone comes to me wanting counsel in regards to the issue of premarital sex, okay? And if I'm counseling a couple, or maybe it's just an individual or whatever, and they are involved in premarital sex, then the very first thing that I am going to do is I am going to open the Word of God, and I am going to show them verses from the Bible that deal with the issue of sexual purity. And usually then what I will do is have them read them out loud to me. I know that gets a little pedantic, like I'm dealing with two-year-olds, but you know what? Sometimes in our sin, we have to be dealt with in a very basic level before we can get anywhere else, right? And so I have them read them out loud, and then I ask them, how are you doing in regards to what God's Word declares? You see what's happening there? You want them to see what the Bible says about sin and then examine their lives for that sin. That's what Paul's talking about. And guess what? It is never comfortable. It is never fun. Okay? Often people will no longer like you because through this process. Over the years, we have lost people in this church simply because they did not like the reprove and rebuke aspect of God's Word as it was applied to their lives. And that hurts to this day. But that is the reality. But it is part of the job description of a good pastor, a faithful pastor. It is only when people see the bad news of their sin in the eyes of God that they will then run to the good news of Jesus Christ, right? To be delivered. But guys, pastoring, thank goodness, is not all about delivering the negative, okay? It's also about delivering good news, the positive. Paul says in verse 2 there that it also includes exhorting. I don't know if that sounds negative to you, but that word literally means encouragement to change. Encouragement to change. So the preacher is to identify sin from God's Word, right? Then he's to encourage people to change, to run from that sin. And after a pastor confronts sin, he is then to come alongside those people and encourage them out of that sin through the power of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, we see Paul doing this with the Thessalonian church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Listen to what Paul says to them. I love this. It's beautiful. He says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you." That's all our words tonight, isn't it? "To walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's what this word exhort it means. But there are two more positives that go along with the exhortation here. Paul says that a pastor is to have great or complete or incredible patience with people. And the reason it doesn't have the word people here, obviously, but the Greek word translated patience here is a very specific word. It means patience with people. Not patience with circumstances, not patience with, you know, other things. It's patience with people. Okay? He's reminding Timothy that just as the pastor is identifying sin and encouraging people to Jesus and away from sin, he also needs to then be incredibly patient in the process. Have any of you ever noticed that people are notoriously slow to change? Have any of you noticed that that includes you? Right? It includes all of us. People are notoriously slow to change. And a pastor is stepping out of line. A pastor is going beyond the faithfulness of his calling if they're getting angry at people who don't change. You can't get short with people who don't change. Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to continue to be patient with people who are struggling with changing. And guys, this is an incredibly hard part of pastoring, as you might imagine. Maybe you've dealt with this with your kids, or you've dealt with it with an employee. What have you? You know this can be really hard. The reality is, if the pastor didn't care about the people, this would be actually quite easy. If you didn't give a rip about whether people grew in the Lord, turned away from sin, came to Jesus Christ to begin with, then it wouldn't bother you at all, right? I mean, if all the pastor cares about is himself and how successful he appears and how many people like him and how well his empire is growing, then he will not care about whether people grow or mature and change or not. But how can a pastor stay patient in difficult times when people don't change or people don't want to change? That's a tough one. But the solution that I found for myself, not that I always follow it, okay? But the solution I found for myself is to remember just how incredibly patient Jesus has been with me in my incredible rebellion and my incredible stubbornness. And my refusal to change from the things that are sin in my life. Without that reminder of the great patience that Jesus has with people, has with us, has with all mankind, I think it's far too easy in our flesh to get exasperated with people. And if you do that, then it's not that much further to get bitter. And then it's really soon where you're going to start losing hope. That's a pretty crummy place for a pastor to be, wouldn't you agree? Matter of fact, it's a pretty crummy place for any of us to be. Now, the last word that Paul uses there in verse 2 is the word instruction or teaching, which, of course, kind of brings us back full circle, doesn't it? Brings us right back to that issue. Guys, all change in people is accomplished how? By just knuckling down, trying harder, pulling up your bootstraps. All change is accomplished through the Word of God. What did Paul tell Timothy to do? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. People are not changed through helpful hints and tips. Sermons on time management are not going to help you. Oh, well, I suppose they might help you make a to-do list or something, but that is not the point of a pastor's job. Helpful tips and hints are not going to do anything. Ideas and norms of this world are not going to affect change. It is only through the supernatural, inspired Word of God. And so a good pastor identifies sin from the Bible. He encourages repentance. He continues in patience when that repentance maybe doesn't come as quick as you would like. And he continues teaching and illustrating and explaining and applying the Word of God. Have any of you ever had a pair of pliers that you left outdoors? And they got rained on and they got snowed on and then you found them and they're just all covered in rust? How helpful are those pliers to do the job you need to do at that point? None, right? None. But you know what? If you take those same pliers and you put them in a container of vinegar and you just let them sit there for a while, you know what happens? All the rust dissolves. And eventually they are shiny and clean and able to be used. Guys, the Word of God is the same thing. Sometimes we need to soak in it. When you come here on a Saturday night or on a Wednesday night or in a women's Bible study, a men's Bible study, you need to hear the Word of God because that's you soaking in it. And all that rusty junk that gets on us because of our own flesh, our own choices, and because of the world in which we live starts dissolving. And then we are useful to the Master again. We are useful to Jesus again. God uses His Word to create and sustain spiritual life in people who are far from Him. That is why the pastor's responsibility is to preach the Word. So, as we have seen, the pastor will give an account to Jesus for his work. He will be strictly judged by Jesus, for both for his preaching and for how he lives his life. Although Paul doesn't go into great detail here about it. He did earlier in the letter. But having said all of that, while all of us are not called to preach to the extent of a pastor, not all are called, right? We all have different gifts in the body. We are all called, as I said before, to be ready in season and out of season to reach people with Jesus Christ. I am nervous about this part in regards to our church and in regards to most churches. Are we, as followers of Christ, eager to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we coming together in our churches on weekends, getting built in our faith, getting soaked in the vinegar, getting made ready, getting the Word of God filled in our lives? Not just at church, but hopefully throughout the week as well. And then rushing out wherever God puts us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Does that describe the majority of people in this country who call themselves Christians? I can't answer that question, obviously, categorically. But it makes me nervous. It makes me nervous what I see. That perhaps we're not that eager, not that ready. In season and out, not that full of the Word of God, ready to give it out to those who desperately need it. Guys, the reality is, as you have seen here tonight, is that all of us will be judged by Jesus, and all of us will be rewarded by Jesus for how we lived for Him. So, how about this coming week, we all serve our King? Amen? Can you do that? Do you know how to do that? Yeah, we do. Sure we do. Let's go out there and reach people with the gracious, loving gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you pray with me?